I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And just before I read this text to you, let me give you a little sense of where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. We've wrapped up our short series in the book of Titus, and we really have 10 weeks, I think, until Christmas Day. If you haven't checked your calendar, you'll find Christmas Day falls on a Sunday this year, so our Christmas Eve service will be Saturday night, Christmas morning service here on Christmas Day. I always find myself a little confused by churches that say, well, Jesus is the reason for the season, but his birthday falls on Christmas Day, so we'll move it off, and we won't do that. So we'll be here worshiping Christmas morning. We'll have 5 weeks that lead up to Christmas, so the last week in November moving forward, we'll be focusing on the Advent story, on the Christmas story. The week before that, we've got a visiting speaker that's going to be with us, and he happens to be visiting with us today. So, Ken, a special welcome to you. I hope you enjoy the Walsh experience before you get to stand up front here. But for the next 4 weeks, this week and the 3 weeks following, we're going to spend 4 weeks, and we're going to focus on the church. What the church is, what the church does, how the church functions. And so this text is kind of a fundamental, foundational text on the question of what did the earliest church do. And it's just a few verses here in Acts chapter 2, and we'll pick it up at verse 42 with these words. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came on every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, with your word open before us today, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit. Father, you alone know the hearts of every person that is here. You know their need. You know the week that has been, and Lord, you know the week that is coming. And Lord, I pray that as I preach, Lord, that you might use this word and apply it to hearts in the way that you see fit. Father, for those who are discouraged, that they might be lifted up. Father, for those who are proud and prideful, that they might be humbled by your word. Father, for those who are in need of comfort, that they might find comfort. Father, you alone know best how to direct this word. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to the hearing of your word and ask, Lord, that you would do the work in our hearts that you have promised to do. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. ...147 years ago, in the village of Walsh, there was a church. And it met here on this location, inside this very building that we're sitting in right now. It's interesting, in 1876, there were 5 Sundays in October, just as there are 5 Sundays in October this year. And I did a little bit of research. I can tell you this, on October, today is October 23rd, yes? They met on October 22nd here. And it was a beautiful day, 15 degrees Celsius in 1876, yet despite the warmth in the air, I'm sure that this little village would have been scented with wood smoke, because while they wouldn't have needed the heat to dispel any chill, they still had to cook breakfast. And that was the way you cooked breakfast in 1876. In the village of Walsh in 1876, there was no pavement. There was no electricity. There were no telephone lines. In fact, Alexander Graham Bell had only filed the patent for his invention in the spring of that year. And yet, around 10:30 in the morning, service would have been at 11, but around 10:30 in the morning, you would have begun to hear the sound of voices and horses' hooves and wooden wheels clattering along the dirt roads so that the church could gather in Walsh. The paint on the outside of the walls of the building in which we're sitting in today, it wasn't sided in those days, no vinyl, the paint literally had only dried in late September. This building went up in September. And so the people sitting here, not in these pews came out of Pine Grove. These are way more comfortable than what we used to have. I don't know what we used to have. Maybe there's somebody here who's old enough to remember what we used to have. But these ones came to us in 1950, 1960. Anyways, I'm sure the inside of that building still smelt of fresh cut timber and sawdust. And you might wonder, who were the worshipers that worshipped in this place? What did they do? I think most of them were probably farmers who plowed behind horses, grew grain for food or feed. They had wives who tended large vegetable gardens and fed scraps to their chickens and pigs because there weren't any grocery stores, of course. And Simcoe was a good hour's ride away. Simcoe would have had the mills, the grist mill, the woolen mill, the lumber mill, and dry goods stores where you could trade or buy what you needed to fill your pantry or larder, but you couldn't go to McDonald's, and there certainly was no Swiss Chalet. A walk through the cemeteries of Walsh will tell you that they knew something of sorrow here in Walsh. In Canada, in 1876, 30% of their children did not live to the age of 5. Pneumonia was a death sentence, and eternity seemed to stand just beyond the frost-covered windows. In fact, the life expectancy, are you ready for this, in 1876 in Canada, 43 years. That would make me an old man, and some of you very old people. Now, life expectancy was 43 years, but there were many people who lived longer than 43 years. We have record of people that lived into their 70s and their 80s. And you know, the people that lived into their 70s and 80s who may have attended here in October of 1876 would have remembered the War of 1812 when the American troops literally walked down the Turkey Point Road through the village of Walsh. And I wonder why this walk down memory lane. Well, I just have been thinking about the church and how the church in some ways is the same through 2,000 years and in some ways is very different. In fact, you know, those pilgrim Christians of Canada 147 years ago actually had an awful lot more in common with the Christians of 2,000 years ago than they have in common with us. When you think about it, I mean, these two groups of people worked similar sorts of jobs, made their food in similar ways, traveled in similar ways. Not much had changed since the Roman Empire to 1876. Still horse and carriage, a little bit of technological advances, but no televisions, no radios, no computers, no automobiles. And yet, in spite of all these differences, there are a few things that are fundamental to the church. And I want to do that. I want to take a few minutes today and look at four fundamental functions or practices of the church in Jerusalem in the days following Pentecost when the church was established, and consider how these practices are necessary even to this day for the healthy functioning of a church. So here's the text. We've got 5 points. I want to talk for a moment about how the church began, and then the 4 points, the four functions of the church that they were devoted to: the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, and what those words mean. And the word "the" actually comes before each one. They were a specific thing they were doing. But first of all, let's talk about how did the church begin. Verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves." Well, who's they? And where did they come from? And they devoted themselves. Well, if we go back to the very verse that comes before that, it says this, verse 41, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "So those who received his word," that's Peter's word, "were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here's a fascinating thing. The "they" who gathered as the first church, the day before they gathered, were not a church at all because they weren't even Christians. There's this sudden influx, this sudden conversion of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and the very next day the church itself is established and they begin to meet. This is how it all began. 40 days after the ascension of Christ, his faithful followers had gathered together, were praying in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them like fire on dry tinder. They went out into the streets speaking every language you can imagine. People were gathered into the city for a great festival, a Jewish festival, and heard them speaking in their own language. A great crowd gathered. Peter, the leader of the apostles, stood up and began to preach the sermon. You should read it in Acts chapter 2. And he laid out the message of all that had happened, what Jesus had come, what Jesus had said, what Jesus had done, and how Jesus, though he was innocent, was taken, falsely accused, crucified, and buried. And as he's telling this story to the people, these people, hearing this story, many of them for the first time, the Bible says they're cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter declared this message to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." That's an important line. "For you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Do you know who you are? If you have come, cut to the heart and said, "Jesus, save me," you are part of those who are far off, who were foreseeing already that God has made a provision to save you. So many believed on that day that 3,000 were baptized this first day, and so the church began. Now, here's an interesting question. How long was it before the first church had a building? How long before the church had a church building? Not days, not weeks or months, not years, not decades. In fact, we have no record of the church having a building that was specifically a church building, a dedicated church building, any time in the New Testament. I'm not saying that it's a wrong thing to have a church building. I'm just saying it's not a necessary thing to have a church building. The church has flourished just fine without buildings at many times in their history. So the building, well, I appreciate having a building, and I think there's an awful lot of advantages that we have in having this building. The building is not the church, and we sometimes make that mistake. How often do we say it, and I say it too, "I'm going to church," and I mean I'm driving to Walsh because there's a building there with a steeple on it that people gather in, and we often think, this is the church. But the reality is, this is the church, and if we went outside this building and went down the road that way to Victoria or down the road that way to Green's Corners and got in a barn and sang some hymns together and broke bread together and preached a sermon together and had fellowship together, the church would be in Green's Corners or Victoria. You don't need the building. But what do you need? There's four things that are fundamental to this early gathering of the church. The first is this, that they devoted themselves to the teaching. And it literally says the teaching. The article is there, the word "the." The teaching of the apostles. In those first days, the apostles, who were they? There were 11 of them. Judas had betrayed and then had gone out and killed himself. But the remaining 11 disciples who had followed Jesus were also sent out as apostles to preach this good news, the gospel. Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And these men had had a special insight into the ministry of Jesus. These men could tell you what thousands of pigs smelled like in the Gadarenes as they trampled down the hill into the sea. They could tell you how good the wine was at the feast in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine. These men heard Jesus speak with their own ears. They saw his miracles with their own eyes. Their hands had touched his resurrected flesh. This is the apostles of the church who have got firsthand experience, who are there and prepared to declare to this newly formed church all that they had seen, all that they had heard, all that they knew. They were there to declare the good news of the gospel. And we read here in verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." They were doing some pretty spectacular things. There were some miracles that were taking place. And I want to say two things about this before we move on to the next fundamental point. We as a church should be devoted to, earnestly devoted to, the apostles' teaching, just as they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. But I'll also say this, we should not anticipate the same sort of signs and wonders that they experienced then. And I'll tell you why, because, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. For those of you who want to chew on this a little further, come find me at the potluck and I'll happily discuss for a while why it is that we saw signs and wonders for this particular period, but less so today, far less so today. And in brief, God established his apostles with these signs and wonders. This was the evidence that here are the people who have been with Jesus, and as they slowly began to pass away from the scene, we see a progressively less and less of these signs and wonders. It's not that God cannot do what God has done in the past. It's that God chose to do those things for a particular period of time. It's interesting. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, we see mighty, powerful miracles. In the days of Jesus, we see mighty, powerful miracles. In the days of the apostles, we see mighty and powerful miracles. But those are almost exceptions to the rule, not the rule itself. So, leaving that aside, the signs and wonders, and coming back to the apostolic teaching, how can the church be devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Well, it's in this way. The true apostolic succession has moved not through men, but from men to the Word of God. And we have the writings of these apostles recorded for us today. So, when the congregation gathered 147 years ago, interestingly, the hymns we sang today, all of those were written before that time. They might have sang those very hymns here. But they surely gathered devoted to hearing the apostles' teaching, calling on some man to stand up and declare to them the Word of God. And when we gather in 2022, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching. That should be your expectation when you come, that you will hear the teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, it says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, literally, the Greek word there is a word some of you have probably heard before. It's the word koinonia. Have you heard koinonia before? Koinonia is an interesting word. We most often translate it as fellowship. But it's very rich. It has the idea of participating in, or sharing in, or sharing in common with, koinonia, this fellowship, this life shared together. And in some ways, we could talk about we are sharing in, we have fellowship, Scripture says this, we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It says that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are sharing life together. We are sharing in the life of Christ that He has given for us. But also, this idea of koinonia expresses what we share together as believers. Look here at chapter 2 and verse 44. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to any as any had need." Now, right away, some of your hands kind of go to your wallets and your car keys, and you go, wait a minute. Is this what the church does? Is the church a communal sharing together of everything? Am I supposed to go out and sell all of my property and give the proceeds to the church just like these first Christians seem to do? And I'll give you the quick answer. The quick answer is not usually. That's probably the best answer I can give you. Not usually. That's not the usual, normal, regular function of the church. We know this because just a couple chapters later, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull a quick one on the church, and they sold their land and they gave some of the property, but they presented it as if, hey, look, we sold this land. We gave everything to the church. Don't we deserve some applause now? Shouldn't somebody appreciate us? It didn't go so well for Ananias and Sapphira. And the last word that they heard from the apostles was not the land yours before you sold it? Obviously, it wasn't a necessary thing to sell the land. And after you sold it, was not all the money yours to do with as you will? That's a message of Scripture. That the church was selling and sharing together as they had need, but it wasn't a necessary thing. It wasn't required. You didn't have to sell all your land to be a Christian. You didn't have to give all your money to the church in order to be a Christian. Some did. When Paul writes to the Corinthians a number of years later about an offering that's being taken to alleviate the suffering of hungry people in Jerusalem, he says to them specifically, he says, I want this to be a free will offering. Decide in your hearts what you will give and set it aside so that when I come, there will be no exaction. It's not a mandatory thing. You don't have to sell everything and give it all. And even in a number of places, we discover people who had homes that the church met in. Nympha, Aquila and Prisca, Mason, Philip, all of them are mentioned as having homes. And so that's kind of pushing in the wrong direction. But I know as soon as we hear that, there's a little, it grips us a little bit and we go, oh my goodness, do I have to sell all my stuff? And when I say not usually, it's because there are times when the church has done that. There are times when the church has looked and said, look at this need. This need is enormous and I have more than I need and I can meet that need and I will meet that need. Part of what life together means is that we are participating in one another's lives. We're sharing in one another's lives. We're rejoicing with those who rejoice. We're mourning with those who mourn. I think that the Church of Walsh 147 years ago probably did this better than we do today. If I'm honest, one of my greatest concerns for our current day church here in Walsh is that we are so far spread, and that's part of having an automobile. There's a handful of people here that could walk to church. Maybe some did walk to church. You could walk to church, but most of you can't walk to church. Most of you drove to church, and some of you drove 30 minutes to get to church. In fact, our furthest west people, if they were to try to drive to the furthest north people, it would take them almost an hour in their car driving. That's how far the catchment area is. And my concern sometimes for this congregation is that we do good at being devoted to the teaching of the apostles' word, and we do less good when it comes to being devoted to the koinonia, the sharing life together. And this next one is similar, although it's a little different. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. It says, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So here's a question. What does Luke mean when he says breaking of bread? Does he mean that they were devoted to observing the Lord's table? We do that once a month. Some churches do it every week. Some churches do it less often. But we have the bread and the grape juice or the wine that is there. And we remember the Lord's death until he comes. This is the communion meal of the church. Is that what he's talking about? They were devoted to the breaking of bread? Is that what's in his mind? Or does he mean that they were having potluck? That they brought in a bunch of dishes, just like we did, and put them out so that they could be eaten, so that people would have some time for fellowship, sharing life together after the morning worship service. So which is it? Because both of those words, the breaking of bread, could refer to. And the answer is, you ready? I'm looking because Dwight's going to approve whether I say it right or not. The answer is yes. That's what he was talking about. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about the breaking of bread, the communion, the sharing in common of this meal that the Lord had given to the church the day that he was crucified, where they took bread and wine and remembered the Lord's body broken for them, his blood shed for them, the looking backwards, the looking forwards. That's what they were doing. But in an interesting little twist, in the New Testament, very often the church, when they gathered to break bread in that way, also gathered to have a potluck meal together. There's a number of places that we find that in Scripture that they were having, sometimes they called it a love feast. And they would just gather together and enjoy one another's company. Look here in verse 46. We get more detail about this. In verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. Now, this is a little rabbit trail for one second. I want you to see this. This is not one of the four fundamental distinctives of this early church, but it is a distinctive of this church, and I think it should be a distinctive of all church. Do you notice that they came together with glad hearts, generous hearts, praising God? There was a joyousness in their gathering. I think it is a terrible thing when churches gather and there's a moroseness, a somberness, a sense of drudgery and duty to the gathering of the church. I don't think that's how this church gathered. I think this church gathered jubilantly. I hope that the church in 1876 was delighted to be together. Said, this is what we want to do with our time. We want to gather. We want to worship. We want to praise. We want to hear. We want to learn. We want to have fellowship together with one another. We want to pray. There was a jubilance in that. But let me ask you this other question. This just for fun. Think about this. How many people have a house that has a front porch on it? Show of hands. Front porch. Got a front porch. All right. I'd say about 50%. Now, if you have a house that has a front porch, how many of you have a house that has a front porch that was built in the last 50 years? Oh, see, there we go. An interesting thing, a handful, a little tiny handful. I could ask how many people sit on their front porch. I know the answer to that for some people in here, because I've got a front porch and I sit on my front porch. This is an interesting thing as we look at how houses have been built over the years. In the last 50 years, houses don't get built with front porches anymore. There's a lot of reasons for that, but it changes the dynamic of a neighborhood. If you live in a new subdivision where there are not front porches, the chances are you know your neighbors less well than those of us who live in old neighborhoods that have front porches, where you know all the neighbors because all the neighbors sit on the front porch and they talk to all the people walking back and forth. There's other changes that have happened. You know that I did some research on this. Only 23% of people use their dining room on a regular basis. 23%. The other 77% either eat around a kitchen table, because sometimes you've got a kitchen and a dining room, or just as often they eat off TV trays in front of a television set, which people in 1847 never did. But all that to say, I remember a time when it seemed far more common that people were invited into one another's homes, that we kind of shared life together this way. And I'm not just saying, we were talking about this in Bible study, it's not just in making a spectacular feast, we're going to have Persian bejeweled chicken roasted in pomegranate molasses, which I plan to make tomorrow. If you want to know my address, check with me later. But I mean, it doesn't have to be a show. It's just this, they shared life together. They shared their table in common. There is an awful lot of good things that happen when people share life together that way. And the early church was devoted to sharing life together. They were devoted to breaking bread together, both in worship and also from home to home. Those are things I think that we could do better. And then finally this, they were devoted to the prayers. It's interesting that the word is the prayers there. It's not just a gathering of people who prayed, but a group of people devoted to the prayers of the church. At the very least, that tells us that our primary gathering, that gathering that we're in right now, the Sunday morning gathering, should be marked by prayer. The visitor who comes to the church should walk away from a Sunday morning impressed by the fact, whether they enjoyed it or not, that they prayed a lot. They were devoted to prayer. They believed in prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer, as well as being devoted to teaching and devoted to worship. But how many churches today have shortened their sermons and reduced their prayer to a little word spoken at the beginning and the end of the service because they say, well, visitors will come in and they go, man, they're praying an awful lot and they preach long sermons. But the early church was devoted to prayer, devoted to teaching. Let me say one more word, and I'll just leave this one here. If we are devoted to the prayers of the church, should the Wednesday evening prayer meeting be the poorly attended service that it so often is? I know how busy lives get, and I know many, many people are still working when that prayer meeting begins. But have we not become less busy than our forebears were 150 years ago? When they said they were busy, they were literally busy. They were sawing wood, breaking sod, bringing in the meals, rendering fat off pigs, not watching Netflix or YouTube. And yet, We are often too busy for prayer. I say this as a practical word because I know how far our catchment area is, how far from the church many people would have to drive in order to make a prayer meeting service. I am grateful to know that there are little prayer meetings that happen amongst our people, but I want to not every sermon you hear should just warm the cockles of your heart. Every once in a while, I think it's important that a sermon step on your toes a little bit and say, where are your priorities? Have you given priority to this? This passage outlines the fundamental practices of the church and then illustrates what those practices looked like in the life of the ancient church. And it finishes up in verse 47 with these words. And these are words that we would love to have spoken of us as well as of them. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was working evangelism through the meeting of the church. In the first century A.D., life expectancy hovered around 30 to 35 years. Child mortality rate was 50%. By 1876, they'd made great strides. You were living about 43 years. Child mortality rate was down to 30%. Today, 2022, life expectancy is 82 years. Some of you have beat that already. And child mortality rate has dropped to 0.005%, or half of 1% of children in Canada who will not make their fifth birthday. Most people in ancient days and most people in the 19th century attended the church that was closest to their home. They had to walk or harness a horse and buggy. Didn't enter their minds to travel to another community to attend church. And here we have all-weather vehicles. At the turn of the key, we can carry ourselves all the way across the country, which opens up the possibility of attending any church we desire. And I'm not suggesting that you should quit Walsh and start attending the church closest to you. I'm not suggesting that. But I do want to say to you, as we get into this series over the next few weeks, we need to be more intentional of how we do church. I fear sometimes that the church has become a gathering of individuals who simply come to church and then go home, and all they're doing is saying, I've got a few needs, I've got to get this scratched, I'm going to come, I'm going to hear the sermon, we're going to pray the prayers, but what about the koinonia? What about the fellowship? What about sharing life together? I think we've made some good steps in recent months with some fellowship time afterwards. But I really want to encourage you to reach out to the person who's sitting near to you and arrange some time maybe to visit on the phone or to get together in person. Maybe it's time to dust off that dining room table and push the number to 24%. Invite a couple people over for dinner and don't feel like you've got to make Persian pomegranate chicken. Just make hot dogs and invite everybody to come over and get to know one another. Part of the church is this koinonia, this breaking of bread together. I finish up with this. No church that has devoted themselves to these practices, I think, has ever closed while they were committed to the practices. But no church who is neglecting the practices, the fundamental foundational beginning points of the church, can be truly healthy. And so I want to challenge you with this. As you go home, wrestling with this question, am I devoted to the teaching of the apostles? Am I devoted to hearing the word of God? That's the first one. Am I devoted to the koinonia? Am I finding ways to engage in the fellowship of this church? Some of you are brand new, say, I just got here 2 weeks ago. That's okay. Some of you have been here for a while. Are you committed to the fellowship of this church, of knowing these people, of caring for them, of sharing together in their lives? Are you committed to the breaking of bread? Both the breaking of bread as gathering together, but even the breaking of bread the first Sunday of the month, do you set aside that time and say, I have to be there for that service? That one is the most important one because we break bread together. And then finally, are you devoted to the prayers of the church? This is the challenge, I think, of this text and the challenge I want to leave with you today. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for all who have gathered. And Lord, I pray that you would work this in our hearts, Father, that we would weigh and consider these things. And Lord, where we find that we are lacking, Lord, that we might come with a real genuine desire, Father, for restoration in that. Father, with a real repentance in our heart. Lord, I know how busy life is, how busy we are. And so, Lord, I just leave it to your Holy Spirit to work these things and bring conviction. Father, for the person who is here today and says, I don't really understand all of this. I don't really know the gospel. I pray, Father, that the message that they might hear most strongly, Lord, is that you have done all that is necessary to draw the lost to yourself, Father, and to give them life, to give them an assurance, Lord, that their past can be wiped out, their sins can be forgiven. Father, that they might have an eternal inheritance and have a new family here, Lord, in your church. Father, all these things we ask now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.